The title of the message this morning is Salvation Not by Works of Righteousness. There are many exhortations, I suppose, that we might receive as we come to the New Testament epistles. And Paul gives, of course, a lot of them in his writings. He gives exhortations to walk circumspectly, gives various exhortations that we might look for the coming of the Lord, for instance, or that we would give ourselves wholly over to living for Christ and a service for Him. As we find the various exhortations, they cover a broad range of areas of need. And it appears that as Titus was serving on the island of Crete and among the Cretan people, Paul believed it was necessary for Titus to give such kind of exhortations as, for instance, in the beginning of this chapter, says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Well, as we think about our obedience to Christ, we find that all of these areas, whether it be to obey government authorities or magistrates, or whether it be to our kind of godly living that we might live to honor the Lord by the way we live, by the things we do, by our walk of faith, we find that all of these become very important. But the underlying factor that we come to is our salvation. Just as Titus was there to encourage the people in their salvation and in godly living. So I'd like to read these verses 1 through 7 especially to begin with, and then we'll come back and comment to them. Titus chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Loving Father, that You might bless Your word to our hearts and encourage us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we find that these exhortations to godly living then come because of our relationship to Christ. And as we think about our relationship to Christ, we find that a large part of the public ministry that we are involved in is to be a good witness for the Lord. And so we find that such things as citizenship in relationship to obeying governments or magistrates or rulers or authorities, all these things come into play. And when we think of the first century church, why, we know that they were under a government that was not always kind to those who worshipped the Lord Jesus. For we know that all of Rome and the Roman Empire was under Caesar and was subject to the dictates of the Caesar. So we find the authorities were not always pleasant. And we can imagine then that if a person was not in favor of the authority, then they might then want to rebel against the authority. And that seemed to be the case in the first century. There were obviously Christians who might call them today protesters, only they probably were somewhat reluctant to get out and carry a picket sign, so to speak. But they did not want to obey government authorities because they felt that Caesar was unfair or unjust or was too harsh on the citizens. Today we find that there are many people who protest. It seems to be one of the norms of the day that we are in. People protest all the time. But as Christians we find that it is necessary for us to obey the government, even though we might be at odds with the government at times. And so to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient is one of those principles that we find here in the New Testament. It tells us in Romans chapter 13, for instance, in verses 1 through 7, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And so Paul did speak on this subject, of course, in the book of Romans, and we find that even today, sometimes it is difficult for us to go along with the authorities, but we know that it's necessary to do so because God would have us to do that, to be faithful to him. In verse 2, he says, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Now, it looks like that maybe some of the text is kind of choppy in the sense that it goes from one particular subject to another. But realizing that Christian living is very much an integral part of our life and woven into every part of our conduct, we find that this particular area of need was one that would probably be necessary as well. In the New Testament era, in the first century, this kind of conduct, such as evil speaking or brawling, as it were, or fighting, contention, if it is, as it were, was not only a part of life in the culture of the day, but we find that it is part of the human nature as well to be at odds with people at certain times. In verse 3 it says, "For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various desires or lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another." When we think about the fallen nature that we possess, we know that it is capable of all of these things. We sometimes get in a position where some of these come out. And we know that if we don't hold them in check, we find that we sometimes do things that we wouldn't want to do or say things we wouldn't want to say. And so he's letting Titus know that just because that he is out there ministering to Christians, those who profess the Lord Jesus as their Savior, it doesn't mean that he won't have some of these social problems to deal with as well. In our society, we find there's a lot of social problems too, as has been on the news, and we find in the newspaper, and we see these kinds of problems all the time. And to be honest, of course, we deal with them our own selves, in our own lives, not to be overly angry or not to be disobedient or not to serve various pleasures or lusts or desires or to be envious of other people or to even to hate someone. to dislike someone. So what does Paul encourage us to do then? But to also check these things in our own lives. To slander one another is, of course, a disobedient thing to do for a Christian. Certainly we should not do those kinds of things, but be ready to do every good work. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the idea of doing good works is something that is part of our salvation and of our relationship to the Lord. In Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, he says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is right after the section where he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the scriptures are supposed to be that kind of a teacher to us, to help us to learn and to grow and to mature in our faith and to also correct our conduct and the things that we say or our relationships with other people. And so these preceding verses here, exhortations to godly living, come to a very great, important area of our living, that they remind us that we are to be testimonies for Christ, we are to be good witnesses for the Lord, and that our living to one another and out in the world is visible for people to see. And so we find that we have to be sensitive to these things. And so what is it that should motivate us to do otherwise then than to live in perhaps more disobedient fashion, as he seems to indicate here some were? Grace is the motivation. Grace. Of course, grace, the grace of God is a huge theme, we might say. It is something that covers so much territory in the Bible, we wonder just where to begin sometimes. But Paul focuses on one particular area as he talks to Titus, and what it is that it comes down to our basic salvation, and why we then are motivated by the grace of God. And we might think of that this morning. You might ask yourself the question, why are you motivated by the grace of God? Or how are you motivated by the grace of God? And so he talks about this beginning in verse 4. Verse 4 is considered one of the great buts of Scripture. You know, it's kind of like when somebody begins a statement with the word but, it is a, well, what's coming next kind of feeling. And so this is one of the great buts of Scripture. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And so now he begins to come into this area that should motivate each one of us to live differently, to want to obey government, as it were, want to get along with one another and other people, and want to have a godly conduct and lifestyle that is pleasing to the Lord. And what is that but that God's grace has come down to man? God's grace has come down to man. And not just to men generally, though that is true, but of course it is meant to speak to us individually. God's grace has come down to us, to you, to me. He says, after the grace, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And we might think, well, that must be right at the incarnation of Christ. The kindness and love and grace of God appeared. The love of God, our Savior, appeared. We find that Jesus Christ came into this world, that he came as the Son of God, and he was revealed as the true Savior of men. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, which I, of course, have referred to a number of times, but we'll refer to it again this morning because it does speak to the incarnation of Christ. In John 1:14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John 1:14 says to us basically, Jesus Christ is revealed. The Word of God, the true living Word of God, has been revealed to us. And now he has dwelt among us, and his glory has been revealed to us. And he is the only begotten of the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. And so the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Of course, we might think immediately, well, does that mean that the grace of God wasn't known prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we would have to say, that isn't what it is saying. That isn't what it means. Certainly, God appeared to many people in the Old Testament era, the economy, and God revealed his grace to many different individuals, that the grace of God was made known to Noah, and especially as we think of how God used Noah to build an ark to the saving of his family and to the establishing of the human race after the great judgment upon the world, we find that God's grace appeared many, many times and by many different revelations to the patriarchs and to those of the Old Testament. So as to this particular statement, this particular statement hinges, of course, upon the coming of Jesus Christ as the one and true Savior, the Messiah, if you will, that was promised in the Old Testament. And it also is important to us, for we realize that as Jesus came into the world, he was revealed as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And from this time forward, we find that the message of Christ would literally go to the world. The message of Christ would spread from Jerusalem all over the Mediterranean basin, would go into Asia and Africa, and the East, and we find that the gospel of Christ would ultimately reach around the world, to every nation and to every family of the earth. And this would, of course, be in fulfillment of the prophecy of which was given, or the covenant which was given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations of the world would be truly blessed in the Abrahamic covenant. And so we can see the far-reaching effects of a statement like this, which is to do what for you and I? It underscores, it underlines our salvation, it underlines the grace of God and the need for you and I to live out the grace of God in a way that is not only pleasing to the Lord, but that reveals Christ to others. And so we find that the grace of God becomes a great motivator, if you will, to the living out of our faith. Verse 4 again, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. In verse 5, we find that not only the motivation begins to be revealed, but the details of or the explanation of that grace which God has given to us. Grace has generally been described as the unmerited favor of God. That is, it is that which we do not deserve. God has extended His grace to us in a way which we did not earn. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, the Scripture says here, but according to His mercy. So we find that the motivation then of the grace of God is very much important to our relationship to Christ and our walk in the world. And then secondly, he says that the explanation, if you will, of this is according to the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Now we've mentioned the grace of God. Now what is the mercy of God? And that, of course, is that God withholds judgment from us, judgment which is deserved. We find that we ourselves, in our sin, as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we deserve the judgment that God, a holy God, would give to one who is transgressed against His law, against His will and His word. But because God is merciful to us, God has extended grace, God has extended His mercy. And so He has withheld that kind of judgment that we normally would receive. And so the grace of God and the mercy of God is in view. And so in the explanation, we find that Titus is to say this to those who lived on the island of Crete, to those people who lived in the first century, to those who needed to be encouraged in their conduct and holy life, to those who needed to live in a manner that would be a good witness to Christ, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so grace is a great motivator. This message begins in verse 5, as this particular explanation is given of the grace of God and of His great work of salvation toward us, he begins with this area of righteousness, saying it is not of our own righteousness. Righteousness, of course, can only be obtained through Jesus Christ our Lord, through knowing Him. And so righteousness here that he speaks of is that righteousness which is unto salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We do not have any works of righteousness which is unto salvation. Even though we might do good things, even though we might try to do what is right, even though we try to believe what we should believe, or that we might do all kinds of good things to help people and so forth, those kinds of things are not works of righteousness unto salvation. There is only one who has provided a work of righteousness unto salvation. And the Scripture says that that is Jesus. Jesus alone is the one who has provided the work of righteousness, that He died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we find that He begins with righteousness, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Beginning with righteousness, we then see the need for mercy. That is, God extends His mercy toward us. He withholds judgment that we deserve, and He gives to us, rather, the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness makes us fit for heaven, as it were. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Well, you might say, well, there is the second but here, then, isn't there? Jesus Christ appeared, the loving kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, verse 4. And now he says, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so this one, this particular but, if you will, is one which reminds us that Jesus Christ not only appeared, but he appeared to do something. He appeared to be our righteousness. We are not saved by our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And we find that only through the righteousness of Christ do we find that the mercy of God is extended toward us. And so his mercy is extended to you and to me. And this message was important in the first century. It's important today. And probably it is one which is difficult for people to hear, especially when you come to preaching Christ to others, because they seem to be stuck on the love of God, and they do not understand the grace of God or the mercy of God. They want to hear about the love of God, believing that God is able to love and be compassionate, and those kinds of attributes which we like to enjoy ourselves and we want others to know about, but yet man does not quickly understand what the grace of God is or what the mercy of God means. But the truth is that the grace and mercy of God comes by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world to be our righteousness. And through him came grace and truth. And so he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The next phrase here, which and all of these seem to build one upon the other in this explanation, the motivation being God and his grace, the explanation being that Jesus Christ has done something for us that none other could do, that he has become our righteousness, that God has extended his mercy to us. And through this work of God, we find, he says, by the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration. Now, when it comes to regeneration, then we know that this word has to have some meaning as it relates to salvation. So how do we look at this? Well, let's turn again back to John, and this time in chapter 3. This is another passage, of course, you're familiar with. John chapter 3 concerns the account of Jesus and his discourse with Nicodemus. And so in John chapter 3, we find that a certain man came to Jesus to ask him a few questions. And he came in the nighttime, so he wouldn't be easily spotted perhaps by his peers, as he was a Pharisee. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the idea of being born again here means to be born from above. To be born from above as it relates to God giving that new birth to an individual. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So in verse 3, he says that he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, he says, one must be born of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit. Well, we know that we are born naturally into this world, but then what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Well, it means to be born of God. It means to receive a new birth from God. And that new birth is that regeneration, if you will, that work of God which is unto salvation. In verse 6, reading again, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So we find that Nicodemus asks these very important questions, and that is a question that each of us must come to answer in our own hearts and lives, and that this is a motivation that is given here through this epistle to Titus, that Titus was to preach to the Cretan people. And if it was necessary in the first century, it's necessary even today to tell people that they must be born of the Spirit of God. A lot of things are being said today about spiritual life, and most of those things don't have much to do with Christ and very little to do with the Bible. But we find that the true Spirit of God, that which is of God, is through the work of God, not only in Jesus coming into this world, but in the work of the Holy Spirit, which was also given to us after the Lord Jesus Christ was ascended to the right hand of the Father. So he says, by the washing of regeneration. Now, we might liken this to baptism in the sense that baptism signifies our relationship with Christ, as it is one of the ordinances of the church, if you will, that baptism is something which is done after one comes to faith in Christ. And so the idea of cleansing and washing connected with baptism and our new birth by the Spirit of God is very much integrated together. And we speak about those things because it means that if we truly have come to faith in Christ, there has been a cleansing in our lives that ought to wash away and cleanse away those desires which were formerly held by us in our lives. And we find that this washing and cleansing is a work of God. It is not a work of man. So if somebody, somebody hasn't never been baptized and they want to be baptized and they become baptized in a baptismal tank by the church, that doesn't mean that they are necessarily saved. It does mean that they have gotten wet and they might have gone through an ordinance. But there must be the first work before the second can be recognized. That is, there must be the work of the Spirit of God. Before the second, the baptism, naturally speaking, can be recognized. But the washing of regeneration, the washing of that away of our sins can only be accomplished through the righteousness of Christ, which we have already noted here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Notice the next phrase, the third element of this explanation that he gives here, is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, does renew us and bring us into a relationship to the Lord where we are cleansed and made whole in him. So the working of the Holy Spirit is one of those great works of God. Another passage which you are familiar with, but I'll refer you to, is Romans chapter 12, because this one also has the idea of renewing of the Spirit of God in our lives. especially when you look to Romans 12:2. In verse 2 it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The renewing of your mind. The idea, of course, is that there has been a change take place. The renewing of the mind is a kind of work of God done through the Spirit of God. The word transformation here has the idea of metamorphosis, a changing. You might, and we commonly refer to the example of a butterfly emerging from a cocoon, and that type has been used for Christians quite a bit to show how one is transformed from one thing to another. But the Holy Spirit must do this work in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who really incorporates, as it were, all these elements of salvation that motivate us in our Christian life. He says, "And be not conformed to this world." Some years ago, and I probably told you this story before, actually it was in the Calvary Bible Church in Keyser Falls when it was at the old building, the small one, and they used to have a poster out in the window. This was out, not in the window, but in the foyer by the door. And Pastor Root was pastoring the church at the time, and he had this poster on the wall there, and it was a picture of a figure of a man. And then there was two halves of the world, one on either side of him, and the world was crushing in on him, trying to conform him to the image of the world. And that's what the world is trying to do. It tries to conform us to its image through its philosophy and its various psychology and its so-called wisdom or learning or teaching or education or whatever else it might have. And that kind of teaching, though it might be good in many areas, though it might have many merits to it, though it might have much truth involved, but yet it does not have the true Spirit of God to change our hearts and lives. It doesn't have the, it is not the work of the Spirit of God that is involved. It is the world. It is the world that is involved. "And be not conformed to this world," this cosmos that we live in. We're not to be conformed to what is going on in the world around us. Though there might be protesting, though there might be various kinds of things that are going on that we say, "Oh, well, I agree with that to a certain extent." We are not to be conformed to the world and its thinking, but rather we are to be conformed to Christ and to His working in our lives. And so this working of God, this renewing of the Holy Spirit, is one which is of God. It is not of man. And so in this explanation that he gives at least threefold aspect to why we should be motivated according to the grace of God to live differently, to live godly, to have a heart for God and for others, and to truly honor the Lord with our lives. In verse 6 and 7, as we look at these couple of final verses here, he says, "Which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." In other words, the abundant aspect, the overflowing aspect of the grace and the mercy of God being shown to us through the righteousness of Christ and the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that work which God has accomplished or is accomplishing in us is something which is without measure. We cannot measure it in the sense that we might normally think of measuring. Take a yardstick and you want to measure something, or you have a ruler and you want to measure something, or maybe if you have a measuring glass to measure liquid in, or you have various kinds of micrometers or various kinds of digital devices. All of those things may measure things which are physical, but they do not measure the spiritual. The spiritual is measured by God. And toward us, it is without measure. It is abundant. And it continues to be so. The gifts of God toward us are without measure. And when we stop and think about that, we are reminded that everything that we believe, everything that we live out by faith, everything that we lay our hearts to by faith is coming from God. God is working in our lives. And many times we don't understand it. Sometimes we're even taken by surprise at what God is doing and how he is doing it. But we are called to trust and to wait upon him, which he shed on us abundantly. Abundantly, notice who it's through. It is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the same one that he spoke about in verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. You see, grace is the great motivator for us as Christians. The explanation is manifold in the sense that Jesus Christ and his righteousness plays a significant part. God shows his mercy toward us because he alone can do that and is God. The work of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit are also an abundant work of God's loving kindness and tender mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verse 7, it says that being justified by his grace, notice it comes back to grace again, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Though we consider that Christ is truly our Lord and Savior and that we have eternal life even at this moment, yet without hope we have not eternal life. And that was given to us by Jesus Christ, our Savior, the hope of eternal life. You see, even Abraham died without obtaining the very thing that God promised him, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he died not yet realizing the full, complete realization of that which God promised him. But he did have hope. And the hope was that God would fulfill all his promise to him, and we find that that hope and fulfillment of that promise is yet ongoing. It is yet ongoing, and it is yet to be fulfilled to completion. We won't know the full benefit, the full abundant benefit of God's grace and mercy toward us in the righteousness of Christ and the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit until we get to heaven, until we come to full glorification in Christ. But we have hope of that. And it is not a hope after the world. It is a hope which is based upon grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we find that God means for us to live in a godly manner, And sometimes, you know, we think about that word godly and we kind of, our eyes kind of glaze over and we don't know exactly what that means. But the explanation of it really is in verse 7 and 8. Beginning with verse 4. That's the explanation of it. It is to be motivated by grace. It is to realize that our lives are to be lived out in such a way that the righteousness of Christ is revealed through us, and that we live knowing of the mercy of God, that we live realizing that we have been washed and regenerated, renewed by the Spirit of God, and that the Holy Spirit God is still significantly playing a great role in our lives until we either die and go to be with the Lord, or the Lord comes again. Salvation not by works of righteousness, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and of His righteousness toward us. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths. They are timeless truths. They are classic in that God means for us to know them and not forget them, and that they are to continue to live on and out in our lives to others. We thank You and praise You, Father, for Your loving kindness and tender mercies toward us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.